I'll invite your attention again to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read again, beginning with verse 13, the latter portion of what I read a moment ago. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Yet your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus speaks of two absurdities here. Slathering your food with salt that has no savor. Nobody would do that. Nobody would light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. For you light a candle for the purpose of giving light. And you salt your food for the purpose of enhancing its taste, or perhaps preserving it, or for other reasons. The figure is one, the salt and the light, with some small differences. The reason I included the light is because I wanted to illuminate, as you will, the salt figure. In this famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the character of the new man of the kingdom of God. The old man under the law from Mount Sinai was given his instructions on what he was to do. Jesus said there's a new order. It's not what you do, it's what you are. As I said last week, you must be born again. You must be born a new man to enter into the kingdom of God. This man is formed by the Holy Spirit after the image of Christ. He's a new creation. He's a man whose eyes are opened. He's a man who is born again. He's a man who's washed in regeneration. A man anew, has a new heart. Many, many such figures set forth in the Scriptures. Now, the Bible says that every sacrifice was to be salted with salt. There was no sacrifice offered to the Lord that did not have salt poured or sprinkled upon it. This was drawing upon perhaps a practice of the ancient world which the Lord had brought into practice, and then he sanctified it. The practice of the ancient world was to eat bread and salt to seal a contract, to seal a covenant. The sacrifices of the Lord were sealed with salt, which is thrown upon the sacrifice. And this was to indicate that God's covenant was certain and sure. It was not the sacrifice or the salt itself that secured the covenant, but rather it was the Word of God. There was something extraneous added. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. The efficacy is not in the bread, it's not in the wine, it's in the Word that we speak concerning the bread and wine. It remains bread, but when the minister reads the order, "This is my body which is broken for you," then it becomes something else in your hands. Not that the bread is changed, but it's changed in your mind. And you see yourself as communing in the body and blood of Christ, not physically but spiritually. And so the salt indicated the covenant that God had made with His people. It indicated the Word of God, the promise that God had given. Now the Lord Jesus takes this figure one step further and he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. The new man is the salt of the earth. And the offerings that the world will offer up to Christ will be salted by the newness of the life of the new child of God. And will be accepted of him because of the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus. Ye are the salt of the earth. And so in some sense the figure of the light of the world is the same. Christians are light because light has shined into your heart. You have received the Word of God, and because you have received the gospel promises, you are therefore able to illuminate those around about you if you speak to them the Word of God. In the same way, as there is only one light, so there is only one salt. There is only one gospel. There is only one word of truth. You are light because you have that light. You are salt because you have that salt. And that is the theme that I want to expand upon today. It's a very important concept from the Word of God. I want to do three things today. I want to speak about the salt. I want to speak about salting yourself. And then I want to speak about salting the world. There's salt. You must have salt in yourself. And you must salt the world. As I indicated just briefly in my introduction, there are two ideas that Christ combines here in the figure of salt. The idea of the covenant of salt, which is in a figure, means that the sacrifices are accepted because of the promises of God's word. If the offerings are not offered in faith, then there would be no use to them. The salt means nothing of itself, just like the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifice of meal and bread meant nothing in themselves. There's something extraneous had to be added to them if they were to be accepted of God. And God said, put the salt on the sacrifice. That means when we offer up ourselves to God, we must offer them ourselves to God, and we must offer our sacrifices to God in terms of the promises of God, which is something extraneous to the sacrifice, but which makes it acceptable to God. And I will be looking more at this as we continue. And therefore, it is always the promise of God and the gospel and the word of God which is at the center of any sacrament of Scripture and any ceremony of Scripture. That's why in Reformed churches we are ordered that in all administrations of the Lord's Supper there must be preaching of the Word. The Word of God must be preached because that is what gives meaning to the sacrament. Now the fact that salt is used as a figure speaks of several things. I mentioned already that salt is distinct from the sacrifice. Israel was to be reminded that it is not the sacrifice itself, but the covenant of salt, the promise of God, that gave meaning to the sacrifice. Further, salt is a curative and a purifier. The salt in the oceans of the world is the great purifier of the pollutions of the world. It has an immense capacity for cleansing itself. It is not a fragile environment that we live in. That's the propaganda of the modern pseudoscientists. One well adapted to support an immense number of people. In like manner, we are cleansed by the Word and the Spirit. There are plenty of resources in the Word of God to cleanse you from your sins and purify your heart and life if you make use of them. God is not limited at all on His resources. Salt is a curative, a great purifier. It is a preservative. We preserve meats. Other substances are preserved by the addition of salt. And we, you and I, are kept by the power of the promises of God and by the Word of God. We are kept by the promises of God. We are preserved unto eternal life. And this must always be before us. For we live and we walk by faith, always. In the same way, salt is a disinfectant and an antiseptic. It neutralizes poisons and kills bacteria and viruses. This sometimes is a painful process. And sometimes it's very painful to have some poisonous virus that has infected your mind and heart. Sometimes it's a difficult process and a painful process to have somebody apply the Word of God to you and kill that deadly beast. But it must be done. And the faithful minister of the gospel will do it. One of the complaints that God had against the prophets of Israel was He said, "You've cured the ill of my people slightly, crying, 'Peace, peace,' when there was no peace. You did not apply the curative of the Word of God to eliminate the poisons from the system." This is what salt does. This is what the Word of God does. But there's more here in Christ's image, because He takes it one step further. He uses a figure that is strange to us in the modern world. He speaks of something here that is not within our experience. You could get a box of Morton salt and put it in your pantry and keep it there for 50 years, and 50 years from now it will still be salt. The carton may be decayed, but the salt will be salt. Sodium chloride does not lose its savor. But this salt did. The salt that was commonly used in Palestine was not mined, nor was it evaporated from salty water. It was dug out of the marshes. Some of it came from Crete, some of it came from around the Salt Sea. But it was mixed with many impurities, with organic substances and other chemical substances. The salt, which we know as sodium chloride, was only one of the ingredients of the substances that were used widely for the purposes of salt that are mentioned here. In fact, Albert Barnes, in his notes on the New Testament, has this to say. It's a rather lengthy portion, but I'm going to read it. Salt has lost its savor. That is, if it has become tasteless or has lost its preserving properties. The salt used in this country, that is, in the United States, is a chemical compound, and if the saltness were lost, or if it were to lose its saltiness, it would lose itself. There would be nothing left. For that's what it is. It enters into the very nature of the substance itself. In Eastern countries, however, the salt used was impure, or mingled with vegetable or earthly substances, so it might lose the whole of its saltiness, and a considerable matter of earthy matter might remain. This was good for nothing, except that it was used to place in pathways and in streets and roads, or walks as we use gravel. This kind of salt is still common in many places. It is found in the earth in veins or layers, and when exposed to the sun and rain, it loses its saltiness because the sodium chloride leaches out of it. Mandrell, a visitor to the Far East, made these observations. "I broke a piece of it, of which that part that was exposed to the rain, sun, and air, though it had the sparks and the particles of salt, yet had perfectly lost its savor. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its savor, as I found by proof." He tasted it. Dr. Thompson said, I have often seen such salt and the identical disposition of it that our Lord has mentioned. A merchant of Sidon, having farmed of the government the revenue from the importation of salt, brought over an immense quantity from the marshes of Cyprus, though in fact enough to supply the whole province for 20 years. This he transferred to the mountains to cheat the government out of some small percentage of it. 65 houses in June were rented and filled with salt. The houses had merely earthen floors, and the salt next to the ground in a few years was completely spoiled. I saw large quantities of literally thrown out into the street to be trodden underfoot by people and beasts. It was good for nothing. It should be stated in this connection, the salt used in this country is not manufactured by boiling clean salt water nor quarried from mines, but as I said before, from the marshes along the river, along the salt lakes. Mandrell, who visited the lake at Jabal, tells us that he found salt there which had entirely lost its savor. And the same abounds among the debris at Usnum and other localities of rock salt at the south end of the Dead Sea. Indeed, it is a well-known fact that the salt of this country, when in contact with the ground or exposed to rain and sun, does become useless. From the manner in which it is gathered, much earth and other impurities are necessarily collected with it. Not a little of it is so impure that it cannot be used at all, and such salt soon effloresces and turns to dust. Not fruitful soil, however. It does not turn to fruitful soil. It is good for nothing. It actually destroys all the fertility round about it. This is the reason why it's cast into the street. Nobody would put it in his garden. It would spoil the garden and ruin it. Can't be used anywhere. Deadly if kept in the house, because it rots and decays and destroys everything around it. It's literally good for nothing, but he cast out into the pathways. No man will allow it to be thrown onto his field, and the only place for it is in the street. Therefore, it is cast out and trodden underfoot of men. What a graphic and powerful figure the Lord Jesus uses in this passage. This is the salt that the disciples were compared to. It completely takes away all perfectionism, for the salt that he refers to is not perfect salt. It has many impurities. Wow, what a comfort that ought to be to you as a child of God. You don't have to be perfect to retain some salt worthiness. But it's also important to know where the saltiness comes from. It became worse than useless if it lost its saltiness. That's the first thing we've described, the salt. Now I want to talk about salting yourself. The parallel passage, similar but not exact, of the verse I read in Matthew is also found in Mark, and it reads like this in Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. This must mean that we must let the Word of God dwell in us richly if we're to be the salt of the earth. Just as salt is extraneous to the sacrifice, so there's something about the salt of a Christian that is extraneous to him. It is something that is added to him. It is the gospel. The gospel did not come from your imagination. The word of the scriptures does not come from your musings and from your dreams and from your clever ideas. There's only one way that you can hear and understand the gospel, and that is from the Holy Scriptures, either read to you or read by you or preached to you. For it does not come by the devices of men. That's why we are called in James chapter 1 to receive the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. A graft is something that's put into a plant that is from another plant. It's grafted into it. And the gospel must be grafted into your souls. It must be grafted there by hearing the word preached, by hearing the word read, by reading the word, by Bible studies and Bible classes and Sunday school, yes, and church, and conversation with the people of God. For this is the way Christ dwells in us. He dwells in us by His Word and Spirit. He does not dwell with us physically, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment too. Wherefore, James tells us 1:21. This is almost a paraphrase of what Jesus said. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. You are a mixture of stuff, and some of the stuff isn't very attractive. Lay it aside. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That will save your soul. The salt will preserve you. The salt will purify you. The salt will clean out the toxins. The salt will transform you. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is the way that we have salt in ourselves. This is the way our sacrifices to God, if they are in terms of the eternal promises and the New Testament in the blood of Christ, they will be accepted. For we are commanded to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the beautiful thing about this figure is that the salt works even in the midst of impurities. It was a figure that they understood well. Especially is our speech to be salted with the promises and oracles of God. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You can give a good account of your faith if you know the gospel. If you know the scriptures, if your speech is salted with the word of God, even the speech of the young can be pleasing and acceptable to God. As we read in Psalm 148, kings of earth and princes and all judges, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heavens. Parents should fill their conversation with the Word of God. The children should learn the Word of God. They should learn to sing and to read the Scriptures very young, that their whole souls may be salted with the gospel. Also, the truth is very clear. If the gospel be lost, then all is lost. We are the least of all the people on the earth, and we have no glory but in the cross of Christ. How frail and fragile is the church in the world when she loses her saltiness? She is thenceforth fit for nothing, to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men, and there will always be plenty of men willing and ready to do that. If we lose the gospel, we have lost everything and are useless to the world, no matter how we try to adapt or what worldly methods we may try to use to be effective. Our salt is not in our public relations managers. Our salt is not in our advertising or in the grandeur of our programs. The salt is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the salt. We've talked about having salt in ourselves. Now it's time to talk about salting the world. A very pointed example of that is given to us in the book of Acts. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. The first chapter of the book of Acts. I want to read a few verses beginning with verse 6. Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put into his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Behold here the marvelous patience and condescension of our Lord. He had performed all his miracles. He taught daily in the temple and in the byways in the homes. For more than 3 years, he had poured out his soul in his doctrine to his disciples. He had gone to the cross. They were despair. But he rose from the dead. For some 40 days he appeared to them and gave proofs of his resurrection. And now he's gathered them together and he's taken them to the Mount of Olives. And the first question they ask him, Are you going to give the kingdom to Israel now? I've had questions asked me that deflated me just about like it must have deflated Christ. What have I been saying for the last 3.5 years? Now I've got pretty good about it now. I preached on some things for 5 or 6 years and somebody comes along and says, you know, you should preach on that more. I'm just beginning to get that. That's my fault. That's not their fault. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Tear out your hair. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is like leaven that's thrown into the field. It's like a seed that's sown into the ground, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. But their mind was fixed and set in a certain particular way, and they couldn't get through. I know how that is because I'm that way. I heard something in Sunday school years and years and years ago, and my interpretation is fixed in terms of that thing. And sometimes I have to realize, now that is not the truth. And so he corrects them concerning their mission. He corrects it very gently and kindly and godly. He says, the kingdom is sufficiently manifest for what you need to do. The time is going to come when the kingdom will be perfectly manifested and displayed before the world. But that's in the Father's hand. That's not your business. What you have to do is to salt the earth. That's your job. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you're going to be witnesses to me. In Judea, you're going to start at home, then you're going to go to Samaria and into Galilee and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The kingdom was not of the world. And he is going to give evidence that his kingdom is not in the world, because as soon as he finished instructing them, he was caught up into heaven and was removed physically from this earth. Beloved, Jesus Christ is not physically on this earth, and you will not find him physically on this earth anywhere. He's not in the Roman Mass. He's not in the visions and dreams that people think that they see. He is in heaven. And he will be there. The heavens have received him until the time appointed of his Father. Then he will come back again. Until then, he will be manifest by his word and by his spirit. He will dwell in your heart by his word and by his spirit. He will be in your church by his word and by his spirit. He will be in your home by your word, by his word and by his spirit. Not the picture you place on the wall. Not the crucifix you hang in a prominent place and light it up. If you do that, I'll be over to see you right away. That's not the way he appears. He is not. We do not know him after the flesh. We know him by his word and spirit. Oh, the kingdom is going to be manifest, you disciples. It is going to be manifest. And you will sit on the 12 thrones in glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are doing that now. We just read some of their words, and they're the rule to us, aren't they? You will do what God has called you to do, but it's not going to be like you think. You're going to suffer shipwreck. You're going to be beaten. You're going to go to prison. You're going to be flogged. Every man's hand will be against you. You'll be persecuted. And every one of you, except John, will die a martyr's death. You're called to be witnesses to me. You're to take up your cross and follow me. The reward will come, but there will be a long age of witness before the manifestation of the kingdom and their eternal reward. And the 12 apostles passed from the scene, having completed their witness. Other men were raised up, and the years went by. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And the saints cry out, O Lord, how long? How long will it be until the earth is salted? We do not know the time of our pilgrimage. We do not know the length that God will call us to fulfill the task and the duty we have. That's in His hands. We are not to be deterred by our own infirmities, for it is the gospel, not our goodness, that is the power of God unto salvation and the salting of the world. We must labor to have salt, to know and love the Scriptures. Paul says of himself, he recognized that this principle applied to him also. For he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. There's a discipline that those who strive for mastery must place themselves under. And he says, I therefore run not uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I just don't appear to fight. Paul said, I've learned the arts of war. When I smite, I know what I'm smiting. How skillful he was. But, he said, in spite of all that, even though I run to obtain an incorruptible crown, and even though I run with a certain purpose with a goal before me, and even though I fight, not as one who beats the air, yet there is something that I always keep before me. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing. How do we salt the earth? Colossians 3, 16 and 17. I know you've heard this verse before. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the verse that follows, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In a special way, the apostles were sent to salt the earth, and their message still has a saltiness and a power in the world. We have a much more humble role, but nonetheless necessary. After the 300 years after Christ went back to heaven, a great council was held at Nicaea. More than 1,000 bishops from all over the world. Hundreds of bishops from Asia Minor. Hundreds or dozens from the island of Crete, from Italy, from Greece, up into the Caucasus, Palestine, down into Africa, bishops from all over the world. Nobody knows how most of those churches were planted. The history we have in the book of Acts is a very narrow history. God had a specific history when He had in mind when He had Luke write his history. Mostly concerns the travels of Paul and the planting of the churches of Asia Minor. But there's a great many other things going on at the same time. Most of the work of the church is not done by the stars. Most of the work of the church is done by the humble believer who day after day after day does the work that God has set before him. He does it honorably. He does it efficiently. He does it honestly. His life shows forth the power of the gospel in his life. He's honorable in his family. He's honorable in his place at church. He does what his hands find to do, and he does it with vigor and zeal. And he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As he has opportunity, he speaks the gospel and bears witness of the truth that is in the Word of God. He has not lost his savor. And the church grows, and the earth is salted. The history of the saints, of all the saints, is given in a nutshell in the book of Revelation. With this I'm going to close. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Now is the time, he says. And John, by anticipation, he looks forward by the power of the Holy Spirit to see the culmination of all things. And he says, now is the time. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him. They overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this wonderful privilege of being called to bear witness. May the fire of the gospel penetrate our own hearts and minds. That we would have salt in ourselves. We thank you, O Lord, for the little strength that you have given us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue this good work. That the power of the gospel may purge our hearts and minds. Would stir us and use us for your glory all the days that we live. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.